Well, something that I have to say that the Lord continues to teach me about the Christian life is that the Christian life is a paradoxical life. Meaning that the Christian life is a paradoxical life in that as believers, we have the privilege and the experience of enjoying the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time experiencing the sorrow of living for Jesus Christ. We have the experience of what it means to know the Lord and salvation. We know what it is like to have all of our sins forgiven for all time in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it is what it's like to be granted eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we know what it means to be born again to a living hope as we have learned, as we have studied the Epistle of Peter, and we know what it is like to have the fellowship and the love of God our Father through the power of the Holy Spirit mediated through the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand the joy that we have in knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. We have what is called a living hope. We know what it means to know Jesus Christ. We have the truth. We have hope. We have peace. We have love. We have all the fruits of the Spirit, and we have the hope of spending eternity with God Himself, literally arrayed in glory for all eternity. These are the grand blessings that we have in knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, and these are the joys of following, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other side of this abiding joy, this eternal joy, this hope and this love that we have, that we have experienced as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is another aspect of the Christian life that we also live in and experience. And that is the sorrow that comes with living in a fallen world. It is the sorrow that comes with ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a fallen world. We experience the grief, the pain, and the sorrow that comes from sin, sorrow that comes from sin that is within our own nature, within our own being, and the sorrow that comes from sin from without in the world in which we seek to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian experiences sin. And that sin brings sorrow. And that sin comes from within. And that while we are saved as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been granted eternal life and a living hope, we still struggle practically in our lives with the sorrow of sin. The Christian life is one of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ as we gain the victory over abiding sin, over the power of sin in our lives. But at the same time, the Christian life can be full of, at times, defeat, where we don't live like we want to live. Even as Paul says in Romans 7, I do not what I want to do, O wretched man that I am. Sin that is within in the Christian life can bring great sorrow. And then there's the sorrow that comes from the sin that is without, that sin that the believer experiences on the outside. This is the sorrow that comes to every believer who seeks to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. There is much sorrow, pain, and grief in this. The Christian experiences sorrow in the administration of the gospel, of the joy and hope of Jesus Christ to a dying and lost world, because it is oftentimes rejected. This can be much bring much grief and sorrow to the believer that as believers, we know what the lost needs. We know where they can find the true and everlasting hope, the true peace that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know as Christians where lost people can find and have a true understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have true victory, true change, to have true forgiveness and true meaning of life, to have true purpose in their life, and then yet to see them reject it. Sorrow. It brings much sorrow. We know what the lost needs. We know it because we understand it in the Word, and we know it because we've experienced in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is so sorrowful to see people that we know and love reject it. Sorrow. It can also be sorrow. Bring sorrow to minister the gospel of peace and joy to people that we know and love who seek to find peace and joy in all the wrong places of this lost world, to see them go from one false hope to another false hope to another false hope to winding up with absolutely no hope whatsoever. Always falling short of the peace and the joy that they're longing for that only can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This will bring great sorrow to the believer. Have you ever experienced this with people that you know and love, people that you love and you share the gospel with, and you see them continuing on and on without love, joy, and peace that is found in Christ? Isaiah 55, verse 2 through 3, even God communicates this sorrow when he says this: why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. You can hear the pleading on God's heart to the lost soul who is seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places. Sorrow. It is sorrowful to see people we know and love be deceived by their sin and the lures of the world, to see the deception of their sin continue to pull them down into more sin, and then to lead them into a path of misery and sorrow, and to be a firsthand observer of that, especially in the family, can bring great sorrow. And by the way, this sorrow is not just for the lost. This sorrow abides in the church. If you are seeking to love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're ministering the gospel to even professing believers, to see believers go down the way of deception, of sin, and the lures of this world, and to fall into misery and pain and suffering can be bring much sorrow as well. Even the Apostle Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears regarding their sin." Sin. He wrote that to professing believers. We cannot escape, beloved, that the Christian life, though while it is filled with the joy of the Lord, it is also equally filled with the sorrow of the Lord. Sorrow that we experience in ministering the gospel through the persecution and hatred that comes from the lost. This can bring great sorrow as well. When you are ostracized from social gatherings because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you're minimized and mocked at work because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you're ridiculed by people because you desire righteousness out of your love for Christ, these can bring sorrow. And it can bring great sorrow when it happens in the family. The family. When all these things happen in your family because of the sword that Jesus Christ told you would come. Matthew 10, verse 34 says this, Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Sorrow. Have you experienced that? I've experienced that. Painful. Sorrowful. For over 25 years of my life, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ when I turned 25 years old, and I shared the gospel with my father, and for 25 years of his life, I felt that sword. The sword that came in our relationship. And then there's the sorrow that comes as a result of sin, which comes from ultimately death. Death can bring much sorrow, and it can come in the sorrow of the death over a believer, and it can come in the sorrow over the death of an unbeliever. Sorrow happens on both aspects. They are not the sorrow of the same degree, for even as Paul says, for the believer who has died will ultimately be in the presence of the Lord, and he says, we do not lose hope like those of the world, or we do not grieve like the world does when they lose loved ones, but nevertheless, the loss of even a believer can bring much sorrow. Sorrow. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, Paul even says this when he's speaking about Epaphroditus. He said this, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Don't misunderstand that just because a believer is in the Lord or somebody's in Christ and they pass away, that those family members don't have sorrow. There's great sorrow. There's a sorrow of just the loss of a loved one. But then there is the sorrow that is severe sorrow that comes at the death of someone who is lost. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's sorrow over the state of the lost soul and the impending seriousness that death would bring to that soul. This, beloved, is what makes the Christian experience a paradoxical experience. It is full of joy and it is full of sorrow. As believers, we experience both. We experience both of them in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the salvation that we have in Him. But also as believers in the Lord, we experience the sorrows that come for being in Jesus Christ. We experience them both. And we experience both because it is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, the true believer gets to experience both. We get to experience the joy of the Lord and the sorrow of the Lord. We've been called by God to experience both in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Part of the calling of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ experience? Most certainly, He was joyful. Most certainly, He had joy, inexpressible joy. But most certainly, we know He was a man of sorrows. John chapter 17, verse 13, he very clearly says he had joy. He says, these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy and it may be made full in them. But we also read in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is the Christian calling. This is part of the calling of Christ on His people. It was the experience of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul summarized his ministry as this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It was the experience of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They experienced both the sorrows of tribulation and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it was the same experience for the Christians to whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what it says. He very clearly brings the two principles in one verse. He says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Distressed, grieved, pained, sorrowed by various trials. This was the experience of these believers, joy and sorrow in one experience. But although they were experiencing this great sorrow that they were going through, they were also equally experiencing the joy of the Lord. And this was not some frivolous, fleeting joy that they had. Notice it says, in this joy you greatly rejoice in this trial, in this time, in this inheritance. They had sorrow and yet they had joy. And this was a joy that was an abiding joy. It was a continual joy. It was a confident joy. It was a strong joy. It was an overflowing joy. And we even see this at the beginning of the passage and at the very end of the passage. In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And in verse 8, notice what he says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's really a description of the Christian life, don't you think? Wow. Distressed by various trials and yet inexpressible joy? Wow. Now that's not of the world. That is supernatural. That is a supernatural understanding. What a description of joy Peter gives us and that Peter describes that these believers had. Notice their joy was an abiding joy. We see it in the tense of the verse. You are greatly rejoicing. It's a present tense verb. And in verse 8, you greatly rejoice. Ongoing present tense action. They were continually in a state of joy. Their joy was a spiritual joy, meaning it was not earth-bound joy. It was an abiding joy, but it was a spiritual joy. It wasn't a temporary, earthly, fleeting joy. It was a spiritual joy that was a heavenly joy. And we see this in the word greatly rejoice. The Greek word used by Peter to speak of rejoicing is a word that was tied to the religious realm, the spiritual realm. It was never used by the Greeks to refer to earthly joy. And it's even unique to Peter here, and it's mentioned one time by Christ in Matthew 5, verse 12. This was a spiritual joy. This was a supernatural joy. And we even see it in verse 8, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible." This is a joy that is without human words. This is a joy that even words cannot explain. This is an abiding, spiritual, supernatural, confident joy. And their joy was also a victorious joy. Notice what he says, "You greatly rejoice," verse 8, "with joy inexpressible," and notice, "and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." What Peter means by this is a joy full of glory. He uses it in a tense in the sense to say that this is a joy that is permeated with glory. Speaking of a glory that is abiding in them, but it's a glory that is speaking of a future glory to come. It's captured by the phrase, obtaining as the outcome the salvation of your souls. This is a joy that gets the victory. That is a great description of joy that these believers had in the midst of great suffering and sorrow. And when you think about the type of suffering that they were going through, as I keep alluding to, and we're going to have it coming up throughout the book, when you think about the suffering that these believers were going through under Nero's leadership as they were burning Christians at the stake and hauling them into the Colosseum and asking them to deny their Lord before the emperor, and if they didn't do that, they would take him and feed him to the lions. This is what these believers were going through, and yet they had joy. Inexpressible joy, which shows us, beloved, that joy for the believer in severe trials is something that the believer can actually have. This is not pie in the sky. This is not mythological thinking. This is a true and everlasting joy that gets a person through the midst of severe sorrow and severe suffering. You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, okay, Pastor, but not for me. Maybe for them. Maybe they can have that, but not me. I can understand how other believers would have that type of joy, but not me. Or maybe you just can't relate whatsoever to this joy. It's hard to imagine this type of joy in the midst of this kind of suffering, is it not? Well, beloved, I want to encourage you this morning with Peter's word, because Peter wants to encourage you this morning that as a believer, God can grace you with this type of joy in the midst of severe suffering. And it's in these verses 6 through 9, that Peter literally gives us three very practical principles that we can apply to our hearts and our souls to put on this joy in the midst of great suffering. I call your attention to verse 3. We'll read the whole context of this and we'll pick it up. I want you to read along with me. Notice what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and through whom, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Wow. I got to tell you, this is like one power-packed passage of Scripture, beloved, and we're just going to just plumb the very tops of the surface of the depths of the profundity of this passage. But I want to just give you these three principles as to how you can find joy in the midst of great sorrow from these verses. The first principle that Peter gives us in verse 6, the first principle that we find is if you're going to have joy or find joy in the midst of great sorrow, you need to contemplate the permanence of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. This, beloved, is such a vital point that Peter gives us to find and maintain joy in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And that is, if you're going to endure trials with great joy, if you're going to go through the trial with a joyful heart, then the first thing you need to do is you need to contemplate the permanence of the salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter does in this passage. He calls his readers' attention to what they have in Jesus Christ. Notice we see it in the very first prepositional phrase where he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." What is he referring to? What is the "in this" that he is referring to? Well, you go back into the immediate context and we find out what he is talking about. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a what? Salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, what these believers were doing in the midst of their sorrow and their pain is they were rejoicing in the permanence of the salvation that they had been given by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were meditating upon who they were and what they had in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were diligent to keep their minds focused on their salvation. They were diligent to keep their minds on who they were in Christ. They were diligent to keep their minds on who their God was, and they were disciplined in their thinking, and they were disciplined to be reminded of the grand inheritance they had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. Beloved, great principle for us. You know, oftentimes the reason we lose our joy or our joy wanes or we struggle in those trials is because we take our minds off of the glories that are coming to us in Jesus Christ. That is why we find in Colossians commands that say this, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Take your mind off of the things in heaven and you put your mind on the things of this earth and you are going to lose your joy. That is why we find verses in Hebrews where they were suffering as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ if we're going to have joy in the midst of our suffering. It's what Jesus did, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He was thinking about the joy coming. It was that that propelled him to get through the grandness of the suffering. We must do this. Take your eyes off of the prize that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are going to be greatly afflicted in your soul. When those trials come, when the testing comes, you are more likely to become discouraged, despairing, and without joy. Peter understood what it meant to keep his eyes fixed on Christ, did he not? We have a grand illustration in Scripture by Peter himself of what happens to us when we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a storm. Remember Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus walked out onto the water in the midst of the storm and the disciples were out in the boat and the waves were beating on the boat and it was a very intense storm and they looked out and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking across the lake. And do you remember what Peter did? He said, "Lord, can I come to you?" You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. But verse 30 says this, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he took hold of him and he said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Peter understood the importance of keeping the mind fixed on Christ. He'd experience what happens when you take your eyes off of the Savior and you look at the storm and you start focusing on the nature of the storm and the seriousness of the circumstances. And what begins to happen is you begin to become frightened and you begin to doubt. And next thing you know, you're sinking. And next thing you know, you're drowning. Peter understood this. This is why he wrote this verse. To remind us of this important principle, to keep our eyes on the prize that has been set and reserved for us in glory. I love what it says there. In this you greatly rejoice. Peter reminds his readers of the salvation that they have. They've been born again to a living hope. They have this living hope and they've been born again. Why? So they can obtain the inheritance that has been reserved for them, the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, the one that is permanently reserved in glory for them, and they themselves are powerfully protected so that one day they can receive it. This is what the believers were rejoicing in. This is where they got their joy. This was the root in which the soils of faith produced great joy. It was this faith that was rooted in the rich soil of the eternal reward, which was permanently reserved for them in glory. Where do you take your mind when you go through a difficult time? It's very easy to get off focus, very easy to become distracted on what's going on. It's easy to lose sight of who Christ is and what he's done for you. Peter wanted these believers to understand the backdrop was their inheritance, their glory that was permanently fixed, and they were being preserved by God to receive. And the backdrop of this truth is what enabled them to find the joy in the forefront of their suffering. Even though they were being distressed by trials, their trials were not permanent trials. The inheritance was permanent. The trials were seasonal. Literally, notice what it says there. I love this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a what? Little while. Well, that's not always how they feel, is it? A little while? The language communicates literally for a season. If now for a season, meaning this distressing trial, this sorrow, this suffering that you are going through is temporary. It is transitory. It is only for a season, which means it's not going to last forever. It is temporary. It's short-lived compared to eternity. And I love what Peter does. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He kind of repeats the same line of thought, but he puts this little preposition at the beginning of it. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what he says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice what he says, after you have suffered a little while. That's a significant little phrase, after. You see, what he was doing was reminding them that, look, this trial is seasonal. It's a seasonal time. And after you've suffered for a little seasonal time, remember that after speaks of it coming to an end. It will not continue forever. Beloved, this is the mindset we have to have when we are going through trials. We have to have the mindset that trials are not permanent. They are temporary. And they are so temporary compared to all of eternity. I mean, what is a few years compared to all eternity? It is a drop in the bucket. It is a drop in the ocean. It doesn't even compare. Even though the little while may seem like an eternity, it's seasonal and it will come to an end. I love what Thomas Watson said. Thomas Watson said this, affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, he who has fixed the bounds of our habitation has also fixed the bounds of our tribulation. He's in control of it all. What a great principle for us to be reminded of in the midst of trials and sorrow. Contemplate the permanence of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. And secondly, number two, the second principle that Peter gives us is you need to consider the purpose of your suffering in Jesus Christ. Contemplate the permanence of your salvation in Christ, but you need to consider the purpose of your suffering in Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 6 through 7. Notice what it says. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This has to be the second most important principle that Peter gives us in this passage on finding joy in the midst of suffering. If you're going to find joy in your suffering, if you're going to find joy in the midst of the sorrow, then you have to understand God's purpose for you in your suffering. You see, you have to get it in your brain that God is testing you, trying you, because He has a good purpose for what He is doing with you. That is a hard thing for us to grasp, is it not? Oftentimes when we get in the midst of a trial, oftentimes when we are suffering and we have great suffering and sorrow in our lives, we have a very difficult time seeing the purpose or the meaning behind all the suffering that we are going through. It's interesting how we can oftentimes see the purpose of other people's suffering, at least we think we can. Job's friends thought they had it and they missed it. We might be able to see the purpose in somebody else's suffering, but in our suffering, well, that's a whole different story. To us, it might seem pointless. It might seem unnecessary, but that is not what Peter tells us. He tells us the exact opposite. He tells us that our suffering is necessary. Notice what he says, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That little conditional statement, if necessary, a don in the language, it's two words, a, which is a conditional particle that speaks of an assumed reality, and deon, which literally means to bind, or it means to be needful or necessary. In other words, when it says it is if necessary, it speaks of an assumption that is true if, and yes, it is necessary. And if it is necessary, meaning it is necessary that God would so bring suffering into your life because He has a purpose for your life. Peter is saying, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials, meaning it is necessary, it is needful, it is purposeful. It's not something that God is doing, in other words, just casually, without thought or without a purpose or without a needful point. I don't know about you. I don't like the idea of suffering, but I will tell you, I sure get great comfort in knowing all my suffering has a purpose. All my suffering is needful. All my suffering is necessary from the mind of God that I would go through. We must have an understanding of our suffering in this way. I find it a great encouragement to know that God is using every single suffering moment that I go through in this life for a purpose. It's not pointless. He uses them all. In fact, we see it. Look at this. He says, if necessary, you have been distressed by what? Various trials. The word for various is poikilos, and it means all kinds of trials, meaning that God is using a variety of trials in our life. Literally in the language, it speaks of the many-colored trials, the multifaceted, multicolored trials of life. God is using a tapestry of trials and testing in our lives to accomplish a needful purpose that he has for us in Christ. Doesn't that encourage you? Think about it. Every trial? We tend to isolate the big trials, but it's every trial. It's every trial that the Lord brings into our life, accomplishes his purpose for us. You know what I find really encouraging? This same word that Peter used of the multicolored trials that God brings into our lives, it is the same word that he uses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 to speak of his grace. He calls it the manifold grace of God, or the multicolored grace of God in 1 Peter 4:10. You know what that means? That means for every color of trial, there is a color of grace that matches it. That's awesome. You see, God meets us with the grace to match the trial. He perfectly tailors it for us. Barclay said this, "There is no color in the human situation which the grace of God cannot match." Do you have that perspective? We often go through trials like, "Where are you, Lord? How come I don't see your presence? I don't understand what you're doing. I don't think you're helping me. Are you punishing me? What are you doing, Lord?" That's not biblical. The Lord is purposing a trial for you that is needful and necessary for you, and then he matches it with the grace to help you get through it. And in verse 7, Peter tells us explicitly what the purpose is. What is the purpose? What's the needful purpose that God has for our multifaceted trials? Verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter basically gives us two purposes in this passage for the trials that God brings into our life. One, it is to test the genuineness of your faith. And number two, it is to testify of the genuineness of your faith. Notice the first purpose, to test the genuineness of your faith. Notice, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise. You know what he's saying there? Is he's saying that these trials come into our lives, these necessary, needful trials come into our lives to prove the validity of our faith. You know, that's where we find out how true a person's faith really is. How they respond to trials. When the testing comes, how do they respond? And if the testing comes and it comes for a long period of time, which seems like a long period of time, but it comes for maybe months, maybe years, how do they respond to that? You know, I've seen literally homes literally split in half where one spouse stays rock solid in the Word of God in Christ. Actually, the trial brings them closer to Christ and the other person goes away from Christ. You see, the testing that God brings is to prove of the genuineness of your faith. That word that he uses there to speak of proof, it literally is a word that speaks of a person that would assay metal. In other words, it's the process that a person puts metal through, and when they test the purity or the quality of the precious metal. And you know how they do it? They subject it to fire. I never forget when I was a little boy, I was really fascinated with rocks and with gold and silver and all that stuff. And where I lived in Colorado, there were a lot of mines and mining towns. And so we'd go out and look for gold and kind of prospect. I'll never forget, there was a guy down on our main street who assayed minerals and gold. And I never forget going in there and watching him put an actual rock that was supposed to have gold in it, and he was putting it through the fire and just watching what it would do. They put it through the fire to burn off the dross and the impurities of that precious metal to leave a pure gold in this case. And Peter uses the illustration of assaying gold, and he does this to illustrate the value and the purpose that trials have for the believer. If we subject gold to this testing by fire, assaying process, to burn the dross off, to burn off the impurities of a mineral, a valuable mineral of gold, then how much more will God do that for your faith, which is imperishable, Peter says, more valuable than gold? Proverbs 17, verse 3 says this: the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Isaiah 48, verse 10: behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. That is what God does. That's how he tests a person. And the reason he's doing this is to burn off the dross and the impurities of the sin that resides within your heart and in your mind. He does this so that his people will become pure. He purifies them through affliction, so that his people will be mature and godly and righteous. He burns off the impurities of sin in their life, like he did with Job. Job 23, verse 10, he says this, Job said this: but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow. Trials, beloved, have a profound way of doing this work of God in our lives. They burn off the dross of our hearts. They burn out the impurities of sin that easily entangle us from walking and running the race of faith. F.B. Meyer, in his devotional entitled The Refiner's Fire, he said this. Listen, this is great. He says, nothing is harder to bear than the apparent aimlessness of suffering. They say that what breaks a convict's heart in prison is to set him to carry stones from one side of the prison to the other and then back again. But we must never look upon the trials of life as punishments, because all penalty was borne by our Lord himself. Suffering is intended to destroy the weeds and the rubbish of our natures, as the bonfires do the gardens. Christ regards us in the light of our eternal interests, of which he alone can judge. If you and I knew what sphere we were to fulfill in the other world, we should understand the significance of his dealings with us, as now we cannot do. The refiner has a purpose in view, of which those who stand beside him are ignorant, and therefore they are unable to judge the process which he is employing. Dare to believe that Christ is working a plan in your life. He loves you. Be patient. He would not take so much trouble unless he knew that it was worth your while. Isn't that great? Do you have that view of your suffering? What a good reminder. Notice the second purpose, though, that Peter gives us in this passage. It's amazing. He does it to test the genuineness of our faith, but he also does it to testify of the genuineness of your faith. Notice verse 7, so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. That is an amazing statement, one that we don't have time to unpack. I wish we did. But what Peter is speaking of is not the proof of our faith will result in the praise of God. What he's talking about is that the proof of our faith will result in God's praise of us. It goes the other way around. He's speaking of when we have been proven through the fire and we are faithful and we endure by the grace of God and we come through the fire and we are still standing, then God will give us the praise. Then God will give us the glory. Then God will give us the honor. Praise speaks of the recognition that Christians will receive from God for their faithful service to Him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he said, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Faithful servants get the praise of God. Isn't that amazing? And then glory most likely speaks of the glory that faithful believers will have bestowed on them when they enter into His glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when he speaks of the elders, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." When you're faithful, you receive the praise from God and you will enter into the glory of your Lord. You'll be glorified. And then honor speaks of the positions of honor and the reward that the Lord will bestow on His faithful servants at His coming. Matthew 25, verse 21, His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Does that motivate you? That encourage you to be faithful? He has a purpose in what He's doing. The bottom line is that your faith will be tested, and it'll be tested so that you can be found proven faithful to the Lord through the fiery affliction. And then when you come through that by the grace of God, you'll be rewarded by the Lord. Don't spurn the Lord's testing in your life. Realize that God is doing a perfect work in you who believe so that you can be a partaker in His righteousness. Third point. We're running out of time. There's one more point we need to bring up, and we don't have time to go into it. It could be a whole nother sermon. The first point is, if you're going to have joy in the midst of your suffering, you need to contemplate the permanence of your salvation in Christ. Secondly, you need to consider the purpose of the suffering that you endure in Christ. And lastly, you must cultivate the personal relationship you have with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Cultivate the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 9, notice what he says. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Another vital aspect to finding joy in the midst of sorrow. If you're going to go through any severe suffering and sorrow and trial in this life, what's going to get you through is cultivating the intimacy of the relationship that you have with the Savior. It really comes down to that. You have to cultivate your love for Christ. You have to cultivate your trust in Christ. That is what these believers were doing. They had a love for Jesus Christ and they had a trust in Jesus Christ. This really, by the way, is the foundational building blocks of really any sound relationship. Strong relationships in the natural world, they're built on love and trust. It's that simple. And it's the same with the God in heaven. You have to cultivate your love for Christ. You have to cultivate your faith and your trust in Christ. And if you do this, the quality of this relationship will overflow with joy. You see, the strength of your love and trust in Christ is proportional to your joy in Christ as you go through suffering. That's what Peter is saying. Where your love and your trust wane in your relationship with Christ, so goes the strength of your relationship. So goes the joy of the relationship. Evidently, these believers to whom Peter wrote had a strong love and a strong trust in their Savior because their joy was inexpressible and full of glory. And what an amazing love these believers had of their Savior. Notice what he says. It's a love that they had without ever personally seeing the Lord. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that a great verse? I love that. That's that supernatural thing. How can you love someone you've never personally met? They loved the Lord even though they'd not met him. And Peter even says in chapter 2, verse 7, that their love was one of Christ that was of precious value. Like more valuable than anything was who Christ was. And Peter adds that they believed in him even though they had not seen him. Believed meaning trust. Notice verse 8, and though you do not see him now, which implies they're going to see him, but even though you don't see him now, but you believe in him. What this means is that their faith was not built on sight. Faith is not in the things that we see, but faith in the things that we cannot see. Their faith in Christ was a solid faith, even though they'd not seen him. And it's as if Peter's even commending them for their faith. You know, that was not the experience of Peter. You know, Peter got to witness the transfiguration of the Lord on the Mount. He got to see the Lord. He got to touch the Lord. He got to live with the Lord and hear the Lord for 3 years of his life. And then when the testing came in his life, he failed. And when the Lord came to restore him, the question was, Peter, do you love me? That was not the experience of these believers. And then there's also Thomas, who, when told that Jesus was alive after the resurrection and the disciples had seen him, he did not believe the disciples, and he insisted emphatically that he would not believe unless he had visible proof. John 20, verse 25, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's emphatic in the language. Then Jesus appeared. Now sight. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's these people. That's these believers. I'm always fascinated how a person wants to have actual physical proof and they want all that, but see, the blessed ones are the ones that have an abiding, anchored trust in the Word of God and of Christ, and they trust Him, and they take Him at His Word, and they rest their soul on Him, and they love Him even though they've not seen any of it at all, or Him. That's the salvation that Peter's referring to. That is what it results in. It results in a salvation when you have this love and this faith. Notice verse 9. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want you to notice verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice the tense of that. Obtaining, it's a present tense ongoing action. And so Peter isn't so much speaking of the past tense salvation. You have been saved. He's saying that your love and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is obtaining right now, currently, a salvation from the penalty of their sin, a salvation from the power of their sin, a salvation from the guilt of their sin, the dominion of their sin, the hatred of the sin of the world, the discouragement of sin, and a salvation from the hopelessness of sin. They were being saved. They were obtaining the riches right now in their relationship to Christ. Beloved, that's why trials are so good for us. What do trials do ultimately? What do? They literally cause you to cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. They literally cause you to move closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater dependence than you had if you weren't in the trial. You see, I believe that these believers, they had a great joy when they came to faith in Christ, but Peter says they're doing it now in the midst of their suffering. And I believe that what he's really saying there is that their hope and their joy and their relationship to Christ was an abiding love and faith greater than it was before in the midst of the trial. That's what trials do to us. What a great passage of Scripture this morning. Amen. You're going through a trial. I know many of you are. Keep your mind on the inheritance reserved for you. Consider the purpose for which God puts you to the test and cultivate a deep relationship with the Lord who loves you and will bring you to glory. And if you're here this morning and you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a joy, you don't have these things, I pray that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and be saved. It's really simple. You just turn from your sin, confess your sins to the Lord, believe in Him that He saves you by His grace. I pray you would do that this morning if you don't know Him. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning and we just want to give you praise.